So, I also want to note as we begin that a friend of mine, Ron Becker, has dedicated the series at Beth Emeth in memory of his father, Abby Becker, Zichrono Lebracha, who survived Dachau to rebuild a vibrant life in the Jewish and fashion communities here in Toronto. Okay, prophecies were prophets of sin, judgment, repentance, redemption. There's an awful lot to say. I want to help us to prepare for Rosh Hashanah by talking about how these different prophets we're going to see. Jonah is for this week, Yonah, Yoel, Joel next week, Hannah, and then Haggai. How these prophets approached sin, divine judgment, and forgiveness. And I wanted to start with Jonah. What's the obvious reason to start with Jonah? Sorry? Well, the fish, yes. But what's the obvious reason to say Jews like fish? This is true. Usually, though, we are the ones who eat the fish rather than the other way around.
He's running away from it.
He questions God.
This is more than questions. He tells God. It's not really. He's not much of a questioner, as we'll see. But I think beyond that, I think those things are true. But keep in mind that he is also, his book is read as the Haftorah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. Right? I realize that the afternoon of Yom Kippur is a time when many people are not present, and therefore they may not have realized there was a Haftorah, let alone that Jonah is being read. Nonetheless, we do read his entire story then, and that's because of the resonance that it has, as we're going to see today. But also because his story is all about forgiveness. Now, I subtitled this session, you know, Never Forgive, Never Forget, because that's very much his motto. Jonah is a prophet who doesn't like forgiveness. He does not like the possibility that you could do something wrong and then somehow God is going to look past it. And unfortunately, people don't really get to that part of the story because you hear the story as a little kid about, you know, someone who was swallowed by a fish, and that sort of catches the eye, and yeah, at that point you stop listening because it's a cartoon. But there's so much more that's going on within this story, and I don't actually want to spend a whole lot of time on the fish itself, because Jonah and the dialogue that he has with God is really the fascinating part. Take a look at the first source on your sheet, please. It's a Midrash. It's commenting on something that has nothing to do with our topic, but it ties into Jonah. Rabbi Tarfon said, the fish, meaning the fish that swallowed Jonah, and let's put a stop to the theory or the statement that it was a whale. It is not a whale. Whales are not fish. The word that's used in the book is dag. Dag is fish. The fish was appointed from the 6 days of creation to swallow Jonah. As it is written in the text of the book itself, it says, and God appointed a great fish. In other words, it was not just random fish. And you don't have to ask the question of, well, if it was just a fish, how in the world did it swallow a human being? The answer that we're being given in this Midrash is, it's a special creature. It's not your run-of-the-mill salmon. That's not what we're talking about. This was a special creature that was created from the very beginning, from the 6 days of creation. But I think that's a really important point, because what it says to us is that this story is critical to creation. It's important from the beginning of time that there will be somebody named Jonah, and that he will be given a mission of carrying God's message, and that he is going to refuse it, end up in the water, and need to be saved, need to be rescued. You follow? That all of this is somehow critical to the universe as God imagines it, as what he is trying to create. This is not just random story. This is a really important one. What is it about this story that could be so important that it has to be set up from the very beginning of creation? Well, we'd have to talk through the story, I guess, in order to find out. But we know that Jonah is on the run. Right? That's the beginning of our story. And so we're going to have to ask ourselves, first, why did he run away? And then second, why did God save him if he ran away? And then eventually going to get to how all of this relates to us, leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The first passage that I want to show you, biblical passage, source number 2, is actually not from the book of Jonah at all. We have many prophets found in Tanakh, in our texts. Generally speaking, a prophet appears in one book, the book that is the prophet's book. It's unusual to see somebody referenced across multiple books, but it happens with Jonah. There's a book called Melachim, Kings, which, appropriately enough, records the history of the kings of the Jewish people, starting with the end of the time of King David, and then running all the way through to the destruction of the first temple. So, we get a line here regarding a particular king. The king's name is Yeravam ben Yoash, but that will not be on the exam. But look what it says about this king, and as you'll see, Jonah. And the king did that which was wicked in God's eyes. For those who were at my class at Adath Israel yesterday, you will recall I discussed Jewish monarchy and the fact that it tends to look like this. Right? It tends to start with, so-and-so became the king and he was wicked in God's eyes. He did not veer from any of the sins of Yeravam son of Nevat, who is considered one of the worst that we had. What is Yeravam's major crime? Anyone ever hear of him? You know, the Jewish people for most of the period of the First Temple actually had 2 kingdoms, not one. Close. You had Judea in the south and Israel in the north. The way that happened was that after the time of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam inherits the throne, is not necessarily the wisest leader, and plays into the hands of an upstart, Yeravam, son of Nevat, who splits off the northern kingdom. So that Yeravam is the one who splits the Jewish people into 2 parts. So he's not a good guy. That group ends up becoming the 10 tribes that get exiled by the Assyrians. If you've heard of the 10 lost tribes, that's his legacy. So in this passage, we're told that there's another king who does all the things wrong that Yeravam did. This other king, though, restored the boundary of Israel, meaning he fought wars and expanded territory from nearing the place called Hamat to the Sea of the Arava, which there's some debate as to what the Sea of the Arava is, maybe the Dead Sea. As the God of Israel had declared via his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gad HaHefer. In other words, there was a prophet named Jonah who had predicted that this would happen, that the land under the control of the Jews would actually expand. He predicted military victory. So that doesn't appear in the book of Jonah at all, but what it means is the person we're going to read about in Jonah had a career. He wasn't just a one-shot prophet in that story. God told him, do this, and then the story followed. But he actually had prophecies before the story in Jonah. It also tells us something else. He's from a place called Gat HaHefer. So we actually know a little bit about Gat HaHefer. Gat HaHefer was a coastal city. It appears in the book of Joshua, in chapter 19 there. It is near the sea. So Jonah is somebody who has access to the water, which of course, you know, we know how that plays out. So Jonah is a prophet, but think a little bit about his name. What does the name Yonah mean?
Dove.
A dove, right? The Yonah is the dove. What is the image of a dove in Judaism?
Peace.
Right, so we always think of peace. That's the popular image. The Yonah has a dual image in the prophets. And yes, you have the image with Noah. He sends forth the dove. That's certainly an image of life. In Song of Songs, the dove is depicted as a beloved bird. It's described as being monogamous. There are species of doves that are reported to be monogamous. I haven't actually checked but Wikipedia agrees. And then on the other hand, in other prophets, the dove is described as a foolish bird. It's described as being foolish, unwise. So on the one hand, it's beloved, and on the other hand, it's unwise. And we're going to have to figure out as we go through this which one our prophet is, whether you could identify one or the other. But let's get into the story itself. Take a look, please, at source number 3. This is the beginning of his book. And the word of God came to Jonah, son of Amittai, to say, arise, go to Nineveh. Anybody know where Nineveh is? Was? Sorry. Assyria. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was not always Assyrian, so those who say Babylon may not be wrong. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. But yes, it is, if you imagine yourself in Israel, it's off to the east. Okay, keep that in mind. He says to him, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call to her, for their evil has risen before me. So call to her means tell them they're doing things that are wrong. And Jonah rose to flee to Tarsus from before God. Anyone know where Tarsus is? There's a lot of debate as to where exactly it is, sorry. It's basically west. You're going to have to go west into the Mediterranean in order to get to Tarsus, right? Where he is supposed to go is east. And if you're going east from Israel, you're going over land. And his reaction is, nothing doing. I'm going to flee to Tarsus from before God. And he descended to Jaffa, right, port city. He found a boat going to Tarsus, and he paid for it. The commentators on this, the classic commentators, look at it and say, he paid for the price of the boat, as in not just his own fare, but he actually rented the boat and just said, get me out of here. So you see, he finds the first boat he can find. I'm supposed to go east. He finds the first boat he can going west. And he says, here's your money, go. And he descended into it to go with him to Tarsus from before God. That's Jonah's reaction. Do we get any indication here about why he's going? What has made him decide to do this? No. Nothing to work with, really. We know he's been told to go tell the people in Nineveh that they're bad people, and you know, I can understand not wanting to have to do that. But we're not getting anything in terms of really specific information about what his objection is that makes him go. The other question is, does he think he's escaping God? Sorry? I hear yeses. He thinks he is. I hear a no. What's the argument to say that he isn't? Because the text says he's doing it to flee from before God. So I think the yeses are sort of logical in their approach. What's the reason to say that he doesn't think that?
Because God asked him to go.
But God didn't ask anything. Right? God said go.
I mean, he told him to go.
Yes.
He knows God's everywhere.
Well, the thing is, right,
do the mission. He's not
the problem is that if you're a prophet, right, prophecy in Judaism is not something that's open to everybody. Although, when we get to our second topic, we will, in fact, read about a time when we are told prophecy will be for everybody. But prophecy, historically, when you look in Tanakh, prophecy is for people who have achieved a level in terms of their character and in terms of their knowledge, with one notable exception, a man by the name of Bilam, who we would have to discuss, but not right now. Generally speaking, the prophet is somebody who is worthy of speaking to God and is unlikely to be somebody who is foolish enough to think that God, who is described as creator of heaven and earth, is simply going to look away and look back and say, oh, what happened? Jonah was here and now I don't know what happened to him. Right? It's very difficult to believe that he thinks he can flee from God. In fact, the way the sages usually take this is that he believes that God will only speak to him if he is in the land of Israel. That's where God communicates with human beings, which is an idea that's found elsewhere within Jewish text. However, what I'm going to show you is that what Jonah is trying to do here is actually not to escape prophecy at all. He's trying to escape something much bigger than that. Take a look at what happens next. I skipped, you can see I gave you the verse references. I skipped a little bit in the interest of space and time. But he gets on the boat, and he goes down into the bottom of the ship, and he goes to sleep. And a storm begins, the ship is tossing, the sailors all think that they're going to die. They all start to pray to their gods, and then they cast lots to figure out who is it who is responsible for what's going on. Who is responsible for our current situation? And and the lot falls on Jonah. And they say to him, "Who are you?" And that's where you get source number 4. And he told them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Hashem, God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the men feared greatly, and they said to him, "What have you done?" Which you could take to mean, what have you done that's so terrible, right, that God would be after you? But it's not, because look at the rest of the sentence. The men knew he was fleeing God because he had told them. So when they ask, "What have you done?" This is a rhetorical question. This is not an investigative question like, "Oh, what happened? What's your story?" They know the story. This is, "What in the world were you thinking that you believe that God is the creator of the land and the sea, and God told you to do something, and then you could just run away? Like, what on what planet did that make any sense?" That's what they're saying to him. And they said to him, "What should we do to you, and the sea will be quiet from upon us? What can we do here?" And what they're suggesting, right, the commentators on this, one in particular, Rabbi Yehuda Leibush Malbum, suggested this. He lived a couple hundred years ago. What they're trying to say is, maybe we should take you back to Jaffa. When they say, "What can we do in order to settle the sea?" what they're saying is, maybe this is a good time for you to go home. You know, we'll be glad to take you back to shore, because the sea is continuing to storm. And he told them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will be quiet from upon you. I know that the storm has come upon you because of me." What does Jonah want?
To die.
To die. Jonah is committing suicide. That's what's going on. However, in biblical tradition in general, you do not find people who will take their own lives. There are a couple of exceptions. I shouldn't say it's exclusively so. But if you think of the book of Job, in which he is horribly miserable and he complains to God constantly about how he is suffering and how he's being harmed and so forth, and he says that he wishes he could die, never once does he entertain the idea of taking his own life. It's generally not found. Again, with a couple of notable exceptions in Tanakh. Yes?
Why does he want to die?
That's exactly what we have to answer. So, not yet, but in the next little while. Yes?
In this era in history, taking your own life, would that have been knowledgeable that it was against God?
Yeah. The idea of taking one's own life would have been absolutely taboo, not only in Judaism, but in cultures in general, in that period and place. So, he says... You know, it's suicide by God, effectively, right? Or suicide by sailor. He's going to put himself out on the water in the boat. God is going to bring a storm upon the ship. And then he is going to... And then this way, he's going to die. And that way, everything will be... You know, he'll have gotten what he wanted. And that's the meaning of fleeing from before God. Fleeing from before God doesn't mean now God can't find me. Fleeing from before God means he's ending his career as a prophet. He says he wants out, and if out means death, then that's the way it is. Was there a question on this side? My head swivels right better than left for some reason. I don't know why, but...
I just want to say you can't flee from God.
Well, that's part of the book, isn't it? Yes.
Does Jonah know he's a prophet?
Yes. Yes. He has a history. We already saw it in one of the earlier sources, in source number 2. He has a history of conveying divine messages. So Jonah, to make a long story short, or a short story shorter, gets thrown into the sea. They throw him into the sea. They become believers. They go back to land. They bring offerings to God, these sailors. And Jonah is thrown overboard. But then we get that line that we saw, that God appoints a great fish, not a whale, and it swallows Jonah. And look at Jonah's reaction in source number 5. And Jonah prayed to Hashem, his God, from within the innards of the fish. And he said, "I called to God in my trouble, and he answered me. From the belly of the depths I cried out, and you heard my voice." And he goes on, there's a whole rest of the poem that I did not bring here, in which he speaks of suddenly being close to God. If you notice here in the sentence, how is God identified? Hashem, what else? His God, right? Hashem, his God. There's a sense that he has now become closer to God. Maybe he has learned something from his interaction with the sailors. Somehow there's been a change. And Jonah is now close to God and willing to carry out his mission, apparently, because God then speaks to the fish and Jonah is spat out on land, back home in Jaffa. Yes?
Are there comparisons here with Eeyore?
There can be comparisons to Eeyore, to Job, in this experience, in the sense that both of them are angry at God. But their anger is actually in opposite directions. In certain ways, Jonah could be read as the anti-Job. Jonah as an anti-Eeyore. In the sense that Job's major complaint, again, well, he has a few major complaints, to be fair. But one of Job's major complaints is that if God really is punishing him because he's done something wrong, God is too strict. He should not be zapping people for every little thing that they do wrong. That's one of Job's complaints. Whereas Jonah's complaint, we're going to find out, is actually the opposite of that. But we'll get there. So Jonah, swallowed up by the fish, comes to some kind of recognition of the glory of God, says, God, you are my God once again. And God says, okay, you can go back on land now. And now let's see what happens. Take a look at source number 6, chapter 3 of the book. It's really not a long book. It's really worth reading, you know, in entirety. And not just on Yom Kippur afternoon. And the word of God came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call to her the call I am telling to you. In other words, what I told you back in source number 3. Right? Exactly. No, that's it. It says, God said to Jonah a second time, right? This is sort of, you know, the parent speaking there. Yes, I told you this before. I'm going to tell you this again. And it's the same words. Arise, go to Nineveh. In the Hebrew, it's the same. Kum lechel Nineveh ha'ir ha'gedolah. And I want you to go tell her what I told you the first time. Let's see how you do now. And Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to God's word. Those are important words, that he went according to God's word. What does that connote to you?
Obedience.
Obedience, sorry?
Obedience.
What else?
Acceptance.
Acceptance, maybe.
Renewed faith.
Renewed faith?
Because
maybe.
At first, he wasn't going to do it.
He wasn't going to do it, now he is doing it. It's funny, because I look at it from the entirely opposite direction. I'm probably biased by seeing the rest of the book and reading it in that context. But I read it as, fine, you want me to do it? I'm going to do it because you said so. According to God's word, meaning, I don't want to do this. I'm still opposed to the mission. But God told me to do it. It didn't work out when I walked away the first time. I didn't end up dead. So fine, this time I'm going to go do as God tells me. We find that elsewhere within the Torah's text. Last year we had our class on the matriarchs. And we talked a little bit about Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. Right? Abraham and Sarah are married. They're not able to have children. He wants to have an heir. And his wife says to him, take Hagar, the maid, and marry her, not as a concubine, marry her as a wife, is actually the wording that she uses. And it says that Abraham did it, kidvar Sarah, according to the words of Sarah, which the commentators understand to mean he did it because she told him to. It wasn't his initiative, it wasn't what he wanted. Which explains a lot in the rest of the story, but that's not for right now. And we find it in a couple of other places within the Torah's text, when God tells Moses that Aaron is going to die, and he should take his brother up on top of the mountain and prepare him for his death. It also says Moses went as God had commanded. And on that, Rashi, the classic commentator, says he didn't want to do it. He did it because God had commanded it, so he stuck. And that's the way I read what Jonah's doing here. I'm not happy, but this is, you know, this is what I'm stuck with. Yeah?
I have a question.
Yeah?
You said initially that this was sort of pre-planned. That's why the fish was designed this way.
Right.
So then God must have known that Jonah would return.
Yep. Right. So this is always a fun question regarding this book and, frankly, much else in Tanakh. The question of free will. Right? If this is all pre-planned in the sense that God already designated the fish for this purpose from the beginning, then does that mean that Jonah always had to end up doing this? It was sort of against his free will. So we can't possibly answer each piece of that in the time allotted and still actually discuss Jonah, by the way. But the way I understand source number one is not that it's making a statement about the fish having been from creation. I wouldn't say that this is meant to be taken as a literal statement. There's a fish that's been sticking around for a couple of millennia, growing, hopefully, in order to be able to swallow up Jonah. Rather, it's trying to make a statement about what is important in God's universe, and it's saying that this idea that what God is going to teach by this story with Jonah is actually built into creation. In a similar sense, there's a passage in the Talmud that says that there were seven things that were created before the world. And it lists them. They're in pairs. Torah precedes the world. Tshuva, the possibility of repentance for somebody who violates Torah. Gan Eden, the place of reward for people who have done good. Gehenom, the place of punishment for people who have not done good. The Beit HaMikdash, temple in Jerusalem, as well as the Kiseh HaKavod, God's throne up in the heavens, and then the name of Mashiach, of the Messiah. Those are the seven that are created before the universe. And it's very clear that that can't mean literally physically, because how can you create the temple before you've created the world in which it's going to exist and the materials from which it's going to be made? Rather, it's the concept that's involved. These things are inherently necessary in order for there to be a universe and the vision that God has for it. And so that's the way I read the story with the fish, that this story has been built in from the beginning. That's the way I would understand it. Rhoda.
Well, obviously, is that Jonah didn't say, yes, I love God. So why did he say, this is too tough a job for me. I don't know how to do it. Why do I have to do it? Help me.
Good question. Why doesn't Jonah just call in sick? Right? Get a doctor's note. No, I'm actually being serious. Why does his rejection of the mission take this oppositional form? He isn't satisfied with not doing the job. He's going to be defiant about it. Right? It's not good enough for me to just sit at home. I'm actually going to run the other way. I think that's actually a really important point about Jonah. Ron.
Lord, don't aren't we being taught lessons? And don't you need extremes to make those lessons meaningful? And this is the extreme. And God will, in any event, forgive. So redemption, even in the extreme. Thank you.
Right. I mean, we're definitely seeing a theme of redemption in the extreme, in the sense that Jonah is acting out against God and God is just saving his life and sending him on his way. So in that sense, we do see that. But I think one of the challenges in reading a book like this is to read it on two levels. On one level, the morals is trying to teach me. And on the other hand, putting your mind in that of the figures who are in the story. In other words, I am assuming this story happened. Jonah's a real human being, and this actually happened. There is a debate classically of whether Jonah dreamed being swallowed up by the fish and spat out, which was the Maimonidean perspective. Maimonides, I believe, says that. Or whether this he was physically swallowed by the fish and so on. But that Jonah exists and is a real human being and has this dialogue with God is, to me, absolutely what happened. And so I can't just ask it in terms of what lesson is it trying to teach me, and is it portrayed better by showing opposition? But there's actually a human being who did this, and the question is, what in the world was he thinking? Sandy?
Is there any element of testing Jonah in this whole story? In other words, and testing, if he came back to you, and I think you are worthy of being a prophet. I don't know that it was something in Jonah's mind, but maybe it was something in God's mind.
Oh, I think so. I think so. I think part of this is he wants to teach the world a lesson with this story, but some of it is Jonah. You can't escape that piece of it when God says to him almost word for word, the same thing he said the first time. There's a similar passage regarding Eliyahu, Elijah. Elijah complains to God at one point. There's a queen by the name of Jezebel. I think we had a class about her a couple of years ago. And she is trying to kill out the prophets. And Elijah flees, and he runs out into the wilderness, ends up, of all places, at Har Chorev, also known as Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, where we receive the Torah. And he complains to God, and he says, I have been zealous for you, and the Jews have violated the covenant, and they're killing the prophets. And he's really angry. And that's when God shows him the vision of the still small voice. Right? He shows him the big storm and the earthquake, and he says, I am not in any of those, I am in the still small voice. And then he says to Elijah, again, as he had said the first time, what are you doing here? And Elijah comes back with the same response. And God says to him, okay, time for you to retire, I need to pick a new prophet. I think there is a sense that he will test the prophet in this way, and either the prophet learns a lesson or doesn't. I'm going to go a little further here with this because even though I have a history of not completing my topics in 1 week, I really try to. So we're going to go a little further. By the way, I did have someone made up nameplates for people to have like in front of them on the table, and then I forgot them as I was racing out because I wanted to be early for registration. But God willing, we'll have them next week. How will fit everybody at the table in order to put out the nameplate?
I'm going to set up the other way.
Oh, the other way?
Do you like that?
All right, I guess we'll have to. We might have to. Yeah. Well, the nameplates are great. I don't know. All right, let's worry about this right now. So Jonah is sent back. Jonah is sent back, and look what happens. Source number 7. It's a continuation of what you saw in number 6. Jonah goes to the city, and he called and said, in another 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. That's the message. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and wore sackcloth from their greatest to their smallest. That is remarkable. That is exceedingly rare in Tanakh, in the Bible, that God sends a message to somebody and they listen. Usually the aftermath of calling to them like this is they torture the prophet and run him out of town. Right? That's usually what happens. No, ask the prophet Jeremiah. They didn't run him out of town. They jailed him. This is very unusual. And Jonah's like, wait, what happened? But that's actually, so much so, Rabbi David Kimchi, a classic biblical commentator from 13th century, I think 13th or 14th century, says that the sailors had come to Nineveh also, and they told the story about what happened on the boat, and that's what convinced them to believe. Maybe. So, at this point, if you're Jonah, you should go home, and you should be very happy. Like, oh, I did my job. This is great. And not only that, I'm 2 for 2. Because in the first prophecy we read about in source number 2, he predicted that they would expand their territory, and they did. Now he was told to go to Nineveh and tell them they've been bad and the city's going to be overturned. And they actually listened and they repented. But look what happens instead in source number 8. This was very bad to Jonah. And it angered him. And he prayed to God and said, please, God, has this not been my word since I was on my land? This is why I fled to Tarsus first, for I knew that you are gracious and merciful, patient, very generous, and you repent of causing harm. What's Jonah's mood? Angry. It says it angered him. That's a good sign. Jonah is angry, and he prays, but this is without doubt the strangest prayer you've ever seen. Certainly the strangest prayer I've ever seen. He prays to God, and he invokes divine mercy, not as a positive, oh, isn't that wonderful, God? You're so merciful. But as a negative. That's why I ran away, God. I am angry. What in the world has him so angry? What's he angry about? Yeah, Ron.
I think that is where Jonah starts from. If people are bad, they should be punished.
Yeah.
and he believes in divine punishment. But he knows that God is merciful and so forth. He doesn't believe in the God who is merciful. He believes in the God who punishes an eye for an eye, tooth.
Right.
For sin, he gets punished. So that's his conflict.
So Jonah is angry about forgiveness. Jonah doesn't want to carry out this mission. What could cause somebody to be angry about forgiveness? What kind of a human being thinks that forgiveness is a bad thing?
Kid who grows up with a mother who never forgives him.
Maybe.
I think it might be a bit different. It might be like our concept in modern time where we see certain sentences, for example, you don't think they're strong enough.
Yeah.
Like this kid this week, the one who was guilty of sexual assault in the United States, and he got 3 months or whatever it was. It's ridiculous. But the point is, I know it's not exactly the same, it's the concept that you think there has to be more effective lesson taught, I guess, to the people that were not being
good. Right. It's a justice issue.
Yeah. It's pretty deep, actually, probably.
Maybe it doesn't.
We're going to come back to that.
Believe in the sincerity of the citizens.
He doesn't believe in the sincerity. Maybe he doesn't really think that they're actually repentant. Maybe they're afraid of being harmed, and therefore and actually that will fit very well. I'm going to come back to that point. But take a look at source number 9. I'm not quite ready for that. I'm not ready for number 9 yet. Hang on. No, let's go with 9. Then we'll go. Rabbi David Kimchi. This is Radak, who I mentioned earlier. Radak is an acronym for Rabbi David Kimchi. So he says, Jonah prayed, please take my life. He wants to die. And he began with, please God. When Jonah says this, he actually wishes to die. So the classic commentators take 3 different views of what it is that has Jonah so upset and so angry. The first view goes back to what I said before when the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah. Because it's such an odd thing to find in Tanakh that someone offers rebuke and the population actually listens, it is pointed out that this sets up the Jews in a bad light. Because here you have a prophet who conveyed a message, and they listened, and the Jews never listened. Take a look at source number 10 from the Midrash on this. Jonah judged for himself, saying, I know that the nations are close to repentance. The nations meaning the non-Jewish nations. Now they will repent, and God will send his anger against Israel. Meaning, we're going to look bad. God's going to say, they're righteous, what's wrong with you? Further, he adds, it is enough that Israel calls me a false prophet. I've been telling people that they're sinning and nobody listens to me. Now the nations will too. The nations are going to call me a false prophet because I've been telling them the city's going to be overturned. And it didn't happen. I even gave them a deadline, 40 days. To which the answer in the Midrash is, well, it is overturned. Right? They had been sinful and terrible, and now they're good people. So they were overturned. Okay. But that's one approach, is that Jonah is concerned about the Jews looking bad, and according to this, he follows a tradition of prophets who put themselves on the line to defend the Jews. Right? Think of Moshe, Moses, after the golden calf, where God says, I want to wipe them out, and I'm going to build a new nation starting from you. And what is Moses' response? Yeah? Exactly. He says, if that's what you want to do, wipe me out of your book that you have written. Remove me from your Torah. I want no part of it. This is a classic approach of Jewish prophets of putting themselves on the line in order to defend the Jews. And that's one take that is offered. A second take is more historical. We mentioned that Nineveh is the capital of which empire? The Assyrian Empire. Generally speaking, if you say the following sentence, blank was a nation that existed alongside the Jews in biblical times. Blank was an enemy of the Jews. It's like Mad Libs. You can fill in the name of any nation you like. It won't matter. We didn't have too many friends. So, also true. Rough neighborhood. But the Assyrians, I mentioned before, the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, get exiled by the Assyrians. Not long after this story. So, in other words, what Jonah is doing is he is saving the population that is going to become the conqueror of the northern kingdom, exiler of the 10 tribes. So from this perspective, and Don Isaac Abarbanel in source number 11 writes this, Jonah says, how in the world can you send me to save the people who are going to be the conquerors of the Jewish people? They almost conquered Jerusalem. Take a look at source number 11. Rabbi Don Isaac Abarbanel, he decided not to go to Nineveh so that the people of Assyria would not be saved from destruction by his hand. How could his going cause the Assyrians to be saved and to destroy the children of Israel? If God wishes to save them himself, let him do as he wishes, but not via Jonah and by his hand. He says, I am not interested in being a pawn in your plan to save the people of Nineveh. That's the second approach. And by the way, anybody ever hear of the biblical book Nahum? Unfortunately, it's not one that people are familiar with, largely because we don't take any Haftorah from it. So that's usually the opportunity for people to read a book from the prophets. It's a very small book. But what it is the epilogue to Jonah. Because it takes place later in history. The people of Nineveh have in fact gone back to being sinful. Assyria is conquering Jerusalem, and the prophecy of Nahum is to the people of Nineveh saying, God is coming for you. He may not have punished you at the hands of Jonah, but it is going to happen. In terms of our story, though, because we're still in Jonah, not in Nahum. The first approach is that Jonah is angry because he doesn't, or not angry so much as afraid, because he's afraid the Jews will look bad when Nineveh repents. The second approach is Jonah doesn't want to do it because he doesn't want to be an agent of harm to the Jews when Assyria comes about to attack the Jewish people. However, you have this third approach, which goes back to what we were saying before. Flip back to the first side, please. Take a look at source number 3. What's Jonah's name? We already talked about the dove part.
Son of
Amittai. Anybody know what Amittai means? No, it's with an aleph, not an ayin. That's with an ayin. Aleph mem tuf is your root.
Truth.
Correct. Emet is truth. Amittai is a being, a person of truth. Jonah, son of truth. Ron, maybe not his mother, maybe his father. The commitment to truth, meaning he can only see the straight way to look at the world. You did something bad, you get zapped. You do something good, you get rewarded. None of this nonsense about, well, you apologized and therefore it'll all be papered over. Maimonides, when he records the laws of repentance, he says, a person who repents has to say, I am no longer the person who did those things. I am now somebody new. Jonah looks at that and says, who are you kidding? You're the same person you always were. The DNA is the same, physically and spiritually. You can't disown your former behavior. He wants nothing with tshuva, with repentance. He wants nothing with forgiveness. Hence the title, Never Forgive, Never Forget. That's his motto. And so he rebukes God, right? Go back and look at those words in source number 8. He says, that was my point, and that's why I ran away, and that's why I ran away in defiance. I didn't simply call in sick. I didn't simply sit at home. I wanted to make a point. You told me to go there, I'm going the other way. And it's going to cost my life, and I don't care. That's Jonah's experience. But then something funny happens. He gets swallowed by the fish. and he has a change of heart. Why does he have a change of heart? God saves him, but more than that, he has just experienced forgiveness. Right? God has just forgiven him. Either that or he's just doing it to torture him later. But you could look at it as God has forgiven him for his defiance and saved his life. And Jonah says, oh, that's what that's like. Okay. But as soon as that's over, as soon as he's out of the fish and back on land, he reverts. Once again, he doesn't want to do it, and he's angry about doing it. And so he continues along these lines with his protest to God, and we're going to see how that protest goes forward in the book. Jonah is not the only prophet to be like this. Think about what it takes to be a prophet. Right? Being a prophet classically within Judaism means that you are somebody who bucks the mainstream. It also means that you are somebody who gets very close to God. And by denying somewhat their human aspect in order to devote themselves to God, maybe it makes it harder for them to sympathize with humanity. And harder to feel the appropriateness of forgiveness. The fact that, you know what, we do make mistakes has been built into us and our basic nature. And he has less sympathy for the idea that there should be a second chance. It's not only Jonah who does this. Take a look at source number 12, please. This is the verse I referred to before, where Elijah runs away and he complains to God. He says, look, Elijah said, I have been zealous for God, master of multitudes. For the children of Israel have left your covenant, they have ruined your altars, they have killed your prophets, and only I remain and they seek to take my life. Jonah is angry. And he doesn't want God to be patient with them. He wants God to punish them. He doesn't want second chances. That's what's going on with Jonah so far in the book, is this rejection of the idea of second chances. You sin, you pay the price. But now look at what happens. Source number 13 is the end of the book. Picking up right after source number 8, where Jonah complained to God and he said, I know you, you're generous and kind and forgiving. And God said, are you very upset? I want to make sure that I know. You know, it's hard sometimes by email to read, you know, to read inflection. He says, are you very upset? The Hebrew is ha-heitev charalach, which could be translated as, are you good and upset? Heitev like tov. And Jonah doesn't answer him. And Jonah left the city. And he settled east of the city. And he made a hut for himself. And he sat beneath it in the shade to see what would occur in the city. Let's see what happens. You think they deserve a second chance? And this goes back to the question of whether he believes they're insincere. You think that you can have a second chance? I want to watch and see what happens. And God appointed a kikayon. Kikayon is some kind of fast-growing plant. One of the commentators, I think it's Radak, spends a lot of time trying to figure out what a kikayon is. Is it a gourd? Is it this? Is it that? Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra looks at it and says, we don't know what this is, and don't waste your time trying to figure it out. It's a kikayon. It doesn't matter. So God appointed a kikayon, and it grew over Jonah as shade over his head, saving him from harm. And Jonah was very happy. So you have this image of this prophet of truth, very devoted to God, sitting there outside the city, watching to see what's going to happen. And and he's got his hut and he has his tree providing shade. And he says, okay, I'm comfortable now. It's more comfortable than the fish. And God appointed a worm at the next dawn. Notice, by the way, the verbs, right? And God appointed, just like he appointed the fish. He appointed, everything is by plan, by design. He appointed a worm at the next dawn and it struck the kikayon, which dried up. And when the sun shone, God appointed a mighty east wind, and the sun struck Jonah, and he became weak. He's got the chamsin going. He's got this really hot sun and this hot wind. No more shelter from the kikayon. Something must have happened to the hut also. And he asked to die, saying, it will be better for me to die than to live. Now keep this in mind. What makes Jonah want to die? In this story? In this part of the story? He's physically suffering. He's upset. Earlier, he wanted to die also. He wanted to die because of what before? Because of divine conduct, because of metaphysics, because of the way the universe is run. There's an anger management issue. He wants to die. What? Sorry? I don't know. I mean, he's very stable. He's just on this end of the spectrum. Yeah? Shh. He feels like God is actually harming him, right? You saved those people. What's the matter? You had to harm me over here? Maybe. Yeah.
The comment there was that God points prophets like Moshe who aren't perfect.
Okay. I mean, none of us will ever be perfect. But yes, you're right. Even the prophet has a flaw. But go look at what God says to Jonah. And God said to Jonah, are you very upset over the Kikayon? Right? He's highlighting the contrast. You were very upset because I saved the city. Now you're upset because you lost the Kikayon. And he said, I am very upset to death. And God said to him, you would have mercy for the Kikayon for which you did not work and which you did not cultivate, which came in a night and was lost in a night. Shall I not have mercy upon Nineveh, the great city, which includes more than 120,000 people who do not know right from left, and many beasts as well? What's God trying to say to Jonah? Don't sweat the small stuff. Sorry? He's putting things in perspective. Right? I mean, there are a lot of ways that you could read this, depending on how we understand his initial objection. Right? If Jonah's initial objection to God was, if I save them, the Jews are going to look bad, then God's response is, there are 120,000 people here. You expect that because it will make the Jews look bad, I should just have them all die? They have to have a chance too. And that's one way to look at it. And the scale is, you cared about the Kikayon, I shouldn't care about them. And that's one way to look at it. The second way to look at it, you don't want me to save them because they're going to be the enemies of the Jews and they're going to destroy the northern kingdom. Again, I value their lives also. They don't deserve to die. But I think the level of this, the level of reading here, which it's all about truth, I think is the strongest. Which is, you're telling me there should be no second chances. I'm telling you that truth isn't everything. Even though we are told, the Talmud says, the seal of God is truth. That truth is of critical importance to God. He's telling Jonah that Amitai does not always win. The commitment to truth does not always win. Sometimes there is something that is a higher value. In this case, it's the lives of all of the creatures who are there in the city. And I have to give them another chance. And hence we read this as the Haftarah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. Because what better time to have that message? Right? It's a reminder to us and a statement to God that even if we don't deserve it, nonetheless, the truth isn't everything and it isn't always based on what you deserve, and there should be second chances. Yes? Ron and then Sandy.
We don't deserve it. We're still talking from a human perspective. Isn't the issue God's perspective and recognizing that we can't challenge that perspective?
What do you mean?
We accept that perspective. So we see people good, bad, God sees them on a different level.
Right.
Well, we see a tree that dies, God has a purpose. We don't always know the purpose we can't understand. We have to,
more
or less, accept that reality.
So, it's an interesting way to read it. The only problem that I have is that God actually shares Jonah's perspective about good and bad. In other words, there's no dispute about whether the people of Nineveh have done bad things or not. Everybody in this book is in agreement. They've done bad things. The only dispute is, should they be afforded another opportunity?
Well, I think what I'm saying is the definition. Mm-hmm. We recognize that bad, but there's another purpose, a higher purpose, a something that we can't intuit or understand, and therefore, is it good? Is it bad? So what we say is truth is not truth. There's a divine truth. We aspire to that. We don't know it.
Could be. Could be. I just I had Sandy here, and then in the back, whose name I don't know yet. Yes, Sandy.
To me, this is very troublesome.
Yeah.
It always means that we as Jewish people have been destined to be put upon for the rest of our lives. You look at Amalek, the story of Amalek, when God said, destroy everybody, and we didn't, and we should have. To me, it isn't about truth, but he saved the Assyrians to some extent. But we were the ones that have been punished for the rest of our lives. Now, maybe we deserve the punishment. Maybe, I don't believe it. But in any case, this story says that we should give everybody a second chance, that even though they may be the ones that will come to our harm. And there are points throughout the whole story, not this story, but the story of power, where we have been subject to harmful things that exist to this day.
So Sandy's contention is that maybe, you know, if we're going to save all the Ninevehs of the world, what about us?
Right.
To which, I mean, the problem of Jews suffering is not going to be solved in the next 4 minutes. But I would think the response would be that we've been given many second chances over the ages. How many generations of prophets came to the Jews before the first temple was destroyed and said, you know, you guys are sinning, God's angry, and so forth, and got nowhere, right? That went on for a very long time.
Then why are we still here?
So the question, no, my answer would be that second chances take different forms. And I don't think it's always as simple as delaying a punishment, you know, till next time. But there's more to be said. It's a good question. There's more to be said about it. But I wanted to take, there was a question back there, and then I think there was someone on my left, and I still need to be able to wrap up in time. Yeah.
I have a question about the word Amitai.
Yes.
Known as the son of Amitai. Doesn't Amitai mean my truth?
Mm.
Not the truth, but my truth.
Right.
And then if it means my truth, isn't God then saying, yes, that's your truth, that's truth as high as you can know it, but I know a truth that you cannot grasp?
I guess it all depends on who's the speaker saying my truth, right? If I look at it as God speaking. Sorry?
A human being saying my truth.
Yeah.
And God says, yeah, you have your truth, and you said that the truth is not everything. God
right.
is saying the truth is not everything. But I'm wondering, could it be seen as God saying your truth is limited to the truth that a human being can know?
That is something. Yeah, I think you, I think that's a good idea. Thank you. I think that is a reasonable way to do it. That God is simply saying, "That's your truth, and this is my truth." There was something here.
I was listening to the whole thing. My whole idea is this, in a way, is the theme of hope that we have. God is saying, "Yes, this is your truth. People have done this, they're bad, they're good, that's looking at the world as black and white." And every year at Yom Kippur, we have a chance to repent and we have an opportunity to yeah. change, and that's
right. I'm going to conclude. Agreed. I'm going to conclude with one thought, and I'll stick around for a few minutes after, so don't. I'm not racing out quite immediately. But the lesson that I draw from it is that there are two sides to this debate. Jonah is not a cartoon. You know, he's a serious figure. The idea of second chances is not simple. And you look at the Stanford rape case as one that you mentioned, but we can give any number of cases of people who have done horrible things and have then asked for clemency and people to understand them and so forth, and society is revolted, you know, by the idea that you should just, you know, forgive what somebody has done. Second chances are not so simple, and I think what Jonah is saying has a point. However, when it comes to deciding the fate of another human being, or, you know, in this case, a community of human beings, we have to be able to see the other side. And that's the message that God is trying to send to Jonah here to teach him, and it's the message which we saw in the beginning, in our first source, has been built into creation since the very beginning. That's from the very beginning. The fish is appointed from the 6 days of creation in order to teach Jonah, and through Jonah, us, this lesson of how far God is willing to go to offer another chance. God willing, next week, we get the prophet Joel. The locusts are coming. plagues of locusts. So again, I'm sticking around here. Please come up to discuss further. Thank you.